Now going to have our Bible reading, and I'd invite you please to turn with me to Exodus chapters 1 and 2 that you'll find on page 58 and 59 of the Church Bible. If you were here last week, you'll know that we started a new series from this Old Testament book last week. Last week we tried to get an overview of what the book's all about, and today we're going to get into the details of the story. So we're reading from Exodus 1 verse 1 to Exodus 2 and verse 10. Exodus 1 and verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel, who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrews' babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Shall I take this baby and nurse him? Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of God. I'd invite you, please, to open your Bible once more with me at Exodus, chapters 1 and 2, from which we read. You'll find that on pages 58 and 59. And as we turn there, let's bow our heads and let's seek God's help together. So let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, your word tells us that the unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. Gracious God, we ask that you would unfold your word to us in such a way that we are given the light we need to live our lives in this dark world. We confess that we are simple. We need guidance, we need direction, we need wisdom. Please, Father, would you grant it to us this morning? We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. However calm and together you may look this morning, I have no doubt that under the surface, many of you know what it is to be fearful and apprehensive about the future. Fear as we face the future comes in many shapes and sizes. It may be fear of the future without a loved one. It may be fear about getting old as you find you're no longer able to do the things you once did. It may be fear about the future personally, as what happens to you seems to always be in the hands of others. It may be fear about the future of our society as it hurtles along an increasingly godless and therefore destructive path. It may simply be fear about an impending decision, which you know is going to affect you and your family dramatically. It may be fear about some challenge of obedience that the Lord Jesus is setting before you as one of his disciples. Now, the list of possibilities is endless. But as we face the future, and any fears that we may have about the future, what, according to Scripture, does God want us to do? Well, one of the things he wants us to do is to lift our eyes from our own very limited horizons often, and fix them instead upon him and upon what he is doing in the world. Now, last week we considered the big story of this book called Exodus, which we saw is also the big story of the whole Bible. It's already come up on the screen. It shows us what God is doing, that he's bringing his people out of slavery so that he might dwell among them as they travel to their promised home. Now, that's the big story of Exodus. This morning, we're going to start looking at the details of that story. As it were, looking at the smaller stories that make up the bigger story, which start to show us how God does what he is doing. In other words, we're going to look and see how is it that God actually works in this world. Well, what I want to do is to summarize what this passage reveals and then unpack it with you. According to the passage that we read, God works according to his promises through the generations, despite human opposition, using ordinary people who fear him to save those who will be used to save others. Now let's simply work through that phrase by phrase. First of all, God works according to his promises. Look how Exodus starts. It starts with the names of the 12 sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. We read that when they went down to Egypt, they only numbered 70. But look at verse 7. By the time of the story in Exodus, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. What was God doing? Why are we told this? Well, very simply, God was keeping his promises. The promises he'd first made to Abraham, And then to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, who is also called Israel. The promise was very simple. It was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you're going to have loads of descendants, and through those descendants, blessing is going to come to all the nations of the world. Now, if you know the story of Genesis, you know that Genesis ends with the story of Joseph. How in anticipation of a great famine, which could have wiped out Abraham's family, God used the evil actions of Joseph's brothers to send him to Egypt to save their lives. So God took Abraham's descendants to Egypt. Why? So that they would be fruitful, so they would multiply, that they would become exceedingly numerous. Exactly as he promised. Do you have fears about the future this morning? Be honest. The God of the Bible is the faithful God. He makes promises to his people. He keeps his promises to his people. And he does so through the generations. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful, and so on. Now, you and I have a real struggle. You and I have the struggle to see actually beyond our very limited horizon. What I mean is that we're time-limited creatures. To quote Psalm 38 that many of us read yesterday, our days are a mere handbreadth. The span of our years is nothing before God. We are actually but a breath. Now that means that it's really hard for us to think beyond our generation. Whether we live for 20, 40, 60, or like Ron, 90 years, our lifespan is tiny compared to the vastness of eternity. We make plans, don't we, for what we anticipate is our lifetime. We perhaps seek to influence the generation immediately after us, but that's actually as much as any of us can do. God couldn't be more different. God is the everlasting God. He remains the same, the Bible says, and his years will never end. And what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that God's plans outlast and continue through all the generations. It means that God sticks to his plan even when his great acts in the past have been forgotten and ignored. Look at verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Now we've just noticed how God used Joseph in the right position at the right time to save not only the Israelites when a famine came, but actually the Egyptians when a famine came. But another generation comes along, and Joseph and what God did for Egypt through Joseph, it's forgotten. But the continuance of God's plan, it didn't depend on what he'd done through Joseph being remembered. Because God remembers what he's doing, and God keeps doing what he's doing. I wonder how you're living. Are you living with the recognition that what God is doing is not just about our generation, but continues through all the generations? Over the Easter break, I read the biography of George VI. King of the UK during the Second World War. I confess I didn't know much about him until I read the biography, apart from the film The King's Speech. But as I read that biography, it made me realize how much we as a nation owe to King George VI and others like him for the lead they gave our country during the Second World War. It reminded me of the great sacrifice many of that generation made for the benefit of us who have followed. But as I read it, it struck me that although our generation has benefited from God's mercy to us at a time of war and giving us a leader as he did, like George VI in time of war, well, actually, we've forgotten what God did, haven't we? We've lost sight of those God used for our good, what was only, 60, 70 years ago. Now, why does the Bible give us so much history? I think because at the root of many of our fears is the thought that no one is in control, either of our lives or of the world we live in. But the history the Bible provides, it's there to show us, look, God is in control. God's been in control in every previous generation. God is in control in our generation. God will be in control through every generation until Jesus returns. As I sat and thought about this, it struck me that the position of the atheist is a really frightening position. Have you ever thought of the position of the atheist? If there is no God, then there is no one at the helm of the universe. If there is no one at the helm of the universe, then everything is subject to random chance. That means nothing can be relied upon. That means we could actually wake up tomorrow and the whole order of the universe could be changed. And if that's the case, well, we have every reason to face the future with panic. With fear. But friends, that isn't the case. There is an unfolding plan. God is keeping his promises. He knows what he's doing. He will not abandon what he's doing. It continues through the generations. And Psalm 119, verse 90 puts it like this: his faithfulness continues through all generations. Do you know, it's the truth put on display in the opening verses of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. And I've been struck this week how the opening of Matthew's Gospel is so like the opening of Moses, of Exodus, what we're calling the Gospel according to Moses. How does Matthew start his Gospel? He says, I'm going to give you the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what does he do? He lists the generations from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to the Christ. What's he showing us? He's showing that God works according to his promises through the generations. And he does so despite human opposition. Verse 8 introduces one of God's enemies. He's the new king of Egypt, Pharaoh. I think he's deliberately called the new king in these verses because he stood in opposition to the rule of God. Well, what did God want? He wanted his people to multiply and grow. What did Pharaoh want? Well, motivated by fear, he wanted that growth to stop. Look at verse 9. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, one commentator has likened what happened as being like a boxing match between God and Pharaoh. It's as if God and Pharaoh have stepped into the ring. The bell goes round one. And God gets off to a great start. His people are growing and being fruitful. Oh, but Pharaoh gets in a counterpunch. Look at verse 11. He puts slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor, making them build store cities for him. Ah, but look at verse 12. God's purposes cannot be stopped. We're told the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So, verse 12, the Egyptians fear the Israelites even more, and they work them ruthlessly. They make their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. They work them ruthlessly. It's repeated. Ah, but what's the implication? Well, the implication is that the Israelites keep growing. Because look at round two. Round two, verses 15 and 16, the king of Egypt gets vicious. He calls in the Hebrew midwives. They're probably the head midwives, and tells them to kill all the baby boys born to Hebrew women. That's a vicious punch, isn't it? But God's purposes cannot be stopped. Look down to verse 20. The people kept increasing and became even more numerous. You see, God acts by keeping his promises through the generations despite human opposition. Now, before we move on, I think we do need to pause there simply to recognize that God's purposes have always been opposed by one shrewd human scheme or another. And behind all human opposition is the opposition of Satan, the devil, who hates all that God is doing in this world. We see it over and over again in the Old Testament, in stories like Esther, where evil Haman tried to wipe out the Jewish race. We see it in the New Testament, when Jesus was born. We've already seen the parallels between the beginning of Exodus, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Well, at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, what are we told? We're told that King Herod, when he hears from the wise man, that one who has been born, who will be king of the Jews, what does Herod try to do? He tries to kill the infant Jesus. He's opposing God's plan. We see the same in Acts, as the religious leaders tried to stop the growth of the early church. We see it in our day, in countries where the spread of the gospel is opposed. We see it in our country, as a storm seems to be raging against the Lord Jesus and Christian values. We're to stand up and declare that what God says in his word is right may often lead to ridicule and derision. We need to realize that, well, how long did it take to read this story this morning? It took 5 minutes, maybe. But this part of the Bible we read this morning, it covers years. Had we been the oppressed Israelites suffering under the oppression of the Egyptians, if we had been Israelite parents who were being told, if you have a baby boy, it's going to be killed, well, as we looked at the world, it would have seemed that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, it would have seemed that he was in control. And friends, so it can seem today. The enemies of God seem to be in control. The current debate about the definition of marriage is just one example of that. It may cause us this morning to have many fearful thoughts about the future in which our children and our grandchildren will grow up. But Exodus shows us God is in control. That God is at work according to his promises through the generations despite human opposition. Did Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, win? No, he didn't win. Did Herod win when he tried to kill the infant Jesus? No, he did not win. Did the religious rulers who put Jesus on the cross and then tried to stop his disciples preaching about him, did the religious leaders win? No! Have the Chinese authorities who have tried to crush the church in China, have they won? No! Will the enemies of Jesus in our country ultimately win? No! They won't. One of the books I consulted this week states that there's a powerful symbol of Pharaoh's failure at Luxor in Egypt. An enormous statue of Ramesses the Great has fallen down, its face crushed on the ground. Now, Ramesses may or may not have been the Pharaoh that we've read about in Exodus, but that broken statue is a monument to the powerlessness of the Pharaohs. Hey, they only lived for one generation, didn't they? But God works through the generations because God is in sovereign control. And his plan cannot be derailed. I was really encouraged yesterday because I picked up Evangelicals Now when it came through the post. And in the editorial in the Evangelicals Now, the editor, John Benton, was basically describing what our country's like at the moment. And how the enemies of the gospel are constantly at work in our country. And then he quoted my favourite book of the year, Archibald Brown, the first pastor of the East London Tabernacle. And he said he'd read this book and he'd read about how one night in 1892, Archibald Brown, this pastor, was on holiday in the Isle of Wight. He witnessed the wild, rumbling, roaring waves shaping the whole shoreline. And it was a time when, for Archibald Brown and this country, the gospel of our Lord Jesus was under fierce attack. And Brown saw the ferocious oncoming waves as picturing the unrelenting attacks suffered by God's church. Wave upon wave upon wave coming. And then Brown says this, into his mind flashed God's words from Job 38:11. This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. And Brown said, God has a here at which the wildest waves must stop. God works according to his promises through the generations, despite human opposition, using ordinary people who fear him. Now, if you look at the next section, lots of ink has been spilled about the actions of Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives. Not least over the question of whether or not they'd lied to Pharaoh when he asked them why they had let the little boys live. I do wonder sometimes if we get sidetracked, seeking answers to questions which don't fit with the main point of a passage. I think here we're just simply being told what happened. And the key phrase in the section about the midwives is found in verse 17. Did you notice it? They feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, normally, 999 times out of 1,000, the Bible says we should obey those God has put in authority over us, even though they're not Christian. But there may be occasions when they command us to do something which is against the law of God and we must refuse. And that's what these, I think, very ordinary women did. Their names, Shiphrah and Puah, they mean beautiful and splendid. What great names for midwives. And what they did was beautiful and splendid because they saw that the king of Egypt was no match for the king of the universe. Fearing the king of the universe more than the king of Egypt meant that they saved life rather than took life. And if you look at verse 20, it's pretty clear there that God was pleased with what they did. And the same was true for the unnamed parents whose story is told from chapter 2, verse 1. It's as if here's round 3. The plan with the midwives, Pharaoh thinks, doesn't work. So what does he choose to do? He says, okay, look at the end of chapter 1, verse 22. Every boy that is born to Israelite families, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Can I summarize what happened in chapter 2? Hebrews 11, 23 puts it like this. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. To fear God is to trust God. The old hymn puts it like this, fear him, that is God, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Jesus taught his disciples, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. As I think about my life, as I think about your life, I don't think at the moment in our country we're having to fear the ruling authorities of our land as Christians. There may be things we're worried about what they're doing, and we should be praying for them, but I'm not scared that police are going to turn up at the door and tell us to stop meeting this morning. But I think that the fear of others can often control what we do if we're believers in the Lord Jesus. We face a significant choice. We face some important decision. Well, will we make it with our eyes on God and what he thinks? Or will we make it with our eyes on what others will think of what we do? We face an opportunity to speak up for the Lord Jesus in a hostile environment. Will we fear God, or will we fear men and what they think of what we say? The book of Acts shows how God used the first disciples of Jesus despite violent opposition. In answer to the demand that they stop speaking in Jesus' name, Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." And here's the wonderful thing. As God, according to his promises, through the generation, despite opposition, as he continues his great work in this land, who does he use? He uses ordinary people. Ordinary folk like these two midwives, like Moses' parents, like the first very ordinary disciples, because that's how they were described, ordinary, uneducated men. But he uses those who fear God rather than men. So God works according to his promises through the generations, despite human opposition, using ordinary people who fear him to save those who will be used to save others. Have you ever tried to keep a baby from crying? It's pretty hard, isn't it? Just imagine trying to keep a baby from crying for 3 months while potentially there are execution squads roaming the streets to see if any children have been born. Boys have been born. Well, eventually, verse 3 of chapter 2 tells us, when she could hide this child no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed it, and the word is actually a very deliberate word, she placed the child in it and placed it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And then what did we read? We read that just by coincidence, well, I don't think it was a coincidence. Who should come along because she's having a bath in the river? Pharaoh's daughter. And the baby's crying and her heart goes out to him. And Moses' sister is there and says, "Hey, would you like someone to look after the baby for you? Oh, that's a good idea. And we'll pay you for it." Wow, what a story. But what kind of story is this? It's a salvation story. Moses is being saved from drowning. And if I tell you that the word translated here, basket, is the same word used in Genesis 6 for the ark that Noah built, and which Noah then waterproofed with pitch to be the place of safety for him and his family when the flood came, do you see how it fits with the whole pattern the Bible is giving us of salvation stories? Of God acting to save men and women? Well, what was happening here? Well, God was acting to save this child who would then grow up to be the man through whom he would save his people from the hand of the oppressive Egyptians. And the same suggested by the name Moses was given. It was Pharaoh's daughter who named Moses. Look at it in verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Pharaoh's daughter drew Moses out of the water, not knowing that he was the one who was going to be used by God to draw his people out of slavery in order to dwell among them. And of course, the saving of Moses was not just to save the Israelites. It was also to save men and women through the ages. What happened then happened actually to save us. Do you see that this morning? You see, what happened then was all in fulfillment of God's promises, which then continued through the generations after the Exodus. It continued all through the Old Testament. It all led to the birth of Jesus. And what happened to Jesus? Well, he was saved from the death decree of Herod, wasn't he? As God sent an angel to Joseph and said, take the child to Egypt with his mother because Herod wants to kill him. Jesus was saved from being killed as a child, just as Moses was. And why did God save the infant Jesus from Herod's plan? Because God's plan was that Jesus would grow up, that he would live the perfect life, that he would die on the cross and rise again to be the ark of safety for sinners from the water of God's judgment against our sin. So that Jesus would be the one who draws people out of slavery to sin so that he might dwell among us now and forever. And why does God save people today? As the message of Jesus the Savior is preached, why does he do it? Well, he saves us, that then others will be saved through us as we tell them about God's wonderful plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus who died to save sinners. Do you see why Exodus is so important? Do you see this morning why we've called this series The Gospel According to Moses? God works according to his promises through the generations, despite human opposition, using ordinary people who fear him to save those who will be used to save others. So as we close, how are you living your life at the moment? Are you living in the light of what God is doing, trusting that what Exodus 1 and 2 shows us about how God works? Let me address you if you're a believer in our Lord Jesus. You can trust that we have a faithful God who is in control and knows exactly what he's doing. Do you fear being alone? He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. Do you fear the advance of old age? He has promised to sustain you, even to your old age and grey hairs. Are you afraid because what happens to you seems to be in the hands of others? The Bible says your times are in God's hands. Do you fear for the future of our society? God is in control. No opposition against him can derail his eternal purposes. Do you face some significant decision? Well, God calls you to fear him, not man, trusting that as you allow him to dominate your horizon, in perhaps what seems your insignificant circumstances, God is using you in the fulfillment of his great purposes. And how does he call us to live? He calls us to live understanding that his great delight, his great purpose is to save people like us in order that others will then be saved through us as we tell them about him, our saving God. And hey, if you're not yet a Christian, I want to tell you again that that's what God is doing. Why has God saved me? Why has God saved the people who make up Enfield Evangelical Free Church? To use us to point to the Lord Jesus and to the safety and security that is found only in him, both now and for all eternity. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the book of Exodus was written down for us. We thank you for all that it shows us of how you work in this world. as you fulfill your great saving purposes that find their focus in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Our Father, as we go into the rest of this day, as we go into the new week ahead of us and whatever the future holds, help us to be convinced that you are at work according to your promises through the generations, despite human opposition. Keep us from behaving out of fear and panic. Please keep us from having behavior that is dictated to by the fear of what others think. Rather, Father, may we be like those midwives. May we be like Moses' parents, who fear you rather than others. May we trust that you use us as part of the fulfillment of your purposes. And Father, if we already are trusting your Son, Father, please, having saved us, would you use us to bring your salvation to others? Father, hear our prayer. We want to fix our eyes afresh upon you, our sovereign God who loves us and who is working out your good purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.